Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Aubrey, Emmeline, and Elliot are going to be our ushers today. So would you guys come on up here? I'll hand you each a basket. We're going to say a prayer. Emmy is chickening out. Okay, come on up. We'll say a prayer, and then I'll send you guys out. We did a usher training this morning. So, okay, Landon, you're going to go this way. You're going to go in the middle. And then, Elliot, you're going to go on that side over there, okay? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these young ones that are part of our worship time and are serving in this way as ushers. We thank you, Lord, that we get to be part of this church family that's got a nice age range. We've got a lot of young people. We've got some older folks too, Lord, and lots in between. I thank you for that diversity in this church family. Lord, we thank you for the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for us. And we pray, Lord, that as we give today, Lord, this offering will be used by you to make much of his name in this world. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Okay, guys. If you have an envelope or something, be sure to wave it and make sure they see you. I tell you what, Dennis, our usual counter guy, isn't here today. So I tell you what, bring it back to Mr. Tom at the back and get Landon to take his back there too. Okay. Nehemiah. Go with Elliot, buddy. Go with Elliot. Nehemiah chapter 1. We've been talking about servanthood, and we're going to keep talking about servanthood and serving and building a healthy biblical understanding of serving and servanthood as we kick off 2018. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at Noah and the serving aspects of Noah and the story of Noah. We looked last Sunday at Joseph and the ways that Joseph served those who were hateful towards him, namely his brothers. And this week we come to another servant. It would be really foolish, really dumb for any church that's wanting to build a healthy, biblical, thoroughly biblical understanding of serving and servanthood to skip Nehemiah. To skip past this great servant leader from the Old Testament. Now, that's where we're going to turn today. We're going to be looking in Nehemiah chapter 1. As you may recall, the story of Nehemiah is one of the most action-packed stories in all the Bible. Nehemiah is just an incredible book of the Bible. It's the story of the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. You guys ever, anyone ever been to the Middle East, been to Jerusalem? Anyone ever? Nobody here has, really. But you've seen pictures, right? You've seen pictures of Jerusalem, and there are parts of that wall that Nehemiah helped rebuild that are still standing to this day around Jerusalem. This is the story of the rebuilding of that wall under the leadership of Nehemiah. About a year ago, we went through the book of Nehemiah at our men's retreat. We took a whole Saturday, and we walked chapter by chapter through the story of Nehemiah, and the theme of our men's retreat last spring was building walls, W-A-L-L-S. Anybody, any of you guys remember what they stood for? Worshipful, accountable, learners, and leaders. Now, all of God's people are called to be worshipful, accountable, learners, and leaders, and we're all called to be those things all the time. We're not just called to be worshipful and then accountable and then leaders and learners. We're called to be all of those things all the time, men, women, even our young people. And we can see all those principles at work in Nehemiah and in the story of Nehemiah and in the lives of those he led in that great rebuilding project. But unfortunately, the part of Nehemiah, the part of the story that often gets overshadowed by the high drama, the action-packed sections that follow chapter 1 is what takes place in chapter 1. This sets the stage for everything else. It's the foundation of all of the servant leadership, all of the lead servantship that we see demonstrated in the rest of the book. In chapter 1, Nehemiah calls himself God's servant. And he calls the people of Israel God's servants. Emerging as a leader near the end of that exile period, near the end of that 70 years of exile, and rising up to that prominent position of cupbearer in the Persian Empire. Last week we talked about Joseph, and he had his encounter with the cupbearer of Pharaoh. That's a high official. It's a high counselor, high advisor to the emperor. And this is Nehemiah's job. And he has risen to that position of prominence, and he is a very committed servant of the Persian Empire and of the Persian emperor Artaxerxes. But Nehemiah's fullest and truest and strongest loyalty is still to his God, to Yahweh. And even though Nehemiah had probably never been there himself, he was most likely born in exile, Nehemiah longed for his homeland, for the place that he knew was where his people come from. That's the land of Judah. So let's look at the chapter here. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer of Your servant that I now pray before You day and night for the people of Israel, Your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against You and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that You commanded Your servant Moses. Remember the word that You commanded Your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to Me and keep My commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make My name dwell there. They are Your servants and Your people, whom You have redeemed by Your great power and by Your strong hand. O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant, to the prayer of Your servants who delight to fear Your name, and give success to Your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. When Nehemiah learns of the pitiful, deplorable, shameful state of those Jews who had escaped the exile, those Jews who were still living in the land of Judah, when he learns about the dilapidated, demolished state of Jerusalem, especially of its wall, he doesn't do what many would have done. He doesn't do what many of us would do. He doesn't panic. He doesn't plan, and he doesn't pout. What does he do? Nehemiah falls on his face before his God. It says he sat down and he wept before his God in brokenness, and he prays. You see, that's not often our first response, is it? It's not how we often respond at first when in a crisis emerges. Too often an emerging crisis evokes a panic response. Anxiety surges, adrenaline surges, thoughts race through our minds, leaving us wrecked in a state of nervous paralysis, unable to do or to decide anything of value for ourselves or for anyone else. That's the panic response. Other times, if we're able to suppress the panic response a little bit, we might begin to plan. All right? Now, many people respond to a crisis by shifting into problem-solving mode in order to find a way out of or around a particular crisis. That's another response. You see, a crisis clarifies things like few things else can do. Action steps that normally would have been hard to define under normal circumstances and even harder to take become instinctive in a time of crisis. That's the planning response. And of course, there's the pouting response. Well, this is just a bummer. This is just terrible. Whose fault is this? Why is this happening? What did I do? What did they do to deserve this? Whose fault is this? Somebody messed up somewhere along the way, and I'm going to find out who it is. You see, pouters don't really want to solve the problem. Nope. They just want to blame somebody for it. And sometimes they'll mask their blame as self-blame, but really, they're pointing a finger at someone else. By the way, when I talk about crisis here, I'm not talking about seeing a spider on the wall. Ah, get it! That's a crisis for Deborah. Any kind of bug on our wall, anywhere, is a crisis. And so I calmly walk over with the Kleenex or the house shoe or whatever and address the crisis. I'm not talking about that kind of crisis. I'm not talking about having a flat tire. I mean, that's a bummer. Nobody wants a flat tire, but that's not what I'm thinking of when I think of crisis. I'm not talking about getting everyone's cereal poured only to realize you don't have any milk and the kids have to be on the bus in a half an hour. You don't have time to go to the store for milk. I'm not talking about that kind of crisis, and I'm not talking about even something like realizing at 10:30 at night, remembering 10:30 one night, oh, I have a 10-page term paper due tomorrow. Anyone been there? I've been there. It was a crisis for me, but that's not the scale of the crisis that I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the kind of crisis Nehemiah faced. I'm talking about a big crisis, okay? I'm talking about a crumbling marriage. I'm talking about a teenager who's flirting with drugs or with sexual promiscuity. I'm talking about a devastating diagnosis. I'm talking about communities and of a larger culture that's lost and in desperate need of the hope of Jesus. I'm talking about weak churches in need of fresh vision and fresh power from the Holy Spirit for taking the gospel to those lost communities and to the larger lost culture around us. Those are the kind of crises I'm talking about. Crises that are complex, crises that are systemic, pervasive, and crises, most of all, that require divine intervention to be resolved. That, to me, is the scale of crisis we're talking about here. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. That's the crisis Nehemiah now faces. Spelled out right there in verse 3. It's bad news. It's bad news through and through. His actual prayer is found in verses 5 to 11. We read it, so let's take a look at the prayer. Two basic parts of the prayer are, first of all, an acknowledgement of corruption. And then secondly, an appeal to the covenant. There's an acknowledgement of corruption, and there's an appeal to the covenant. Nehemiah begins by acknowledging corruption. Let's look at verses 5 to 7 again. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you." You see, after greeting God with words of reverence and exaltation, Nehemiah doesn't beat around the bush. What does he do? He calls sin, sin. And by the way, he doesn't just point out the sin of others. He owns his share of it. "Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Servants, real servants, don't sneer and try to separate themselves from sin and sinners. They identify with sin and sinners. Okay? Jesus never sinned. And we all agree on that? Jesus never sinned. Once, not ever. But what did he do? All through his life and all through his ministry, he identified with sinners. He spent time with the people that nobody else wanted to associate with. And then ultimately, when he went to the cross, he bore the guilt of those sinners' sins to make atonement for them. Nehemiah's prayer here, acknowledging human corruption, is a prayer that is echoed throughout Jesus' entire life and ministry. It's a servant's prayer. This is a sinner's prayer. Facing a crisis rightly means owning corruption openly. It means owning corporate group corruption and also personal corruption. Every crisis, even those facing churches, even those facing Christians, is due in some part to the corrupting presence and power of sin. And we're not going to be able to see clearly to God's plan for resolving that crisis or our part in that plan until we undergo the cleansing of confession and contriteness of heart. That needs to happen. As David prays, we read in Psalm 51, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You won't turn away one who comes to you with a broken and contrite heart. In Nehemiah's prayer, there's no panic. Okay? There's no planning and there's no pouting. He just lays bare the ugly reality of sin and he holds forth in the hope of redemption. It's his only hope. It's Israel's only hope. That hope of redemption is anchored by the second part of Nehemiah's prayer here, his appeal to God's covenant with his people. Got an acknowledgement of corruption and then an appeal to the covenant. Remember, he prays in verse 8, remember, God, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Okay, that's happened. God remembered his covenant. Israel rebelled. Israel went chasing after idols and forgot about their God. God tried to warn them. God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. They rejected those warnings, and it came about in God's good time to scatter them. I will follow through, God says, essentially, on my promise to scatter you. I'm going to drive you out of my land. And he did. Nehemiah is an exile. God's kept that part of the covenant. Israel sinned for generations. And God scattered them. But there's more to God's covenant than a promise to scatter. There's also another promise, a promise to gather again on condition of repentance. Look at verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. Oh, the goodness of that promise. You and I, as followers of Jesus, as recipients of the grace of Jesus Christ, are inheritors. We are heirs of that promise. He has gathered us when our sin had scattered us. He's gathered us. He's brought us in. He's put His name on us. Oh, the goodness of God's covenant love for His people, His servants. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king, King Artaxerxes. Give me mercy in the sight of this man. I'm going to go to him. So that's the prayer. That's the prayer. That's Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah is now ready to go before the emperor with his problem and his plan. In other words, he's ready to begin meeting his and Israel's crisis on the human-to-human level. But you see, he's only ready to do that because he's done other work first. He has first engaged the crisis on the human-to-divine level. Let's not ever get those two out of order. And he addressed that crisis on the human to divine level through a season of brokenhearted contrition and confession of sin. In verse 3, we find the crisis. In verses 5 to 11, we hear the confession. But our big idea today comes from verse 4, where Nehemiah is not actually praying, but rather describing his heart and his prayer. Listen to verse 4. Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, that is, as soon as I heard the report, this devastating news from Judah, as soon as I heard that, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Here's the big idea, folks. If you're filling it in, fill it in. True servants of God don't try to fix a problem before seeking God in prayer. True servants of God don't try to fix a problem before seeking God in prayer. Here's the reason why I'm focusing on verse 4. Because it's an undefined amount of time. I sat down and wept and mourned for 3 days. Nope, doesn't say that. I sat down and wept and mourned for 2 weeks. I continued fasting and praying for a whole month. No, it doesn't say that. Nehemiah doesn't specify. We don't know how long Nehemiah's season of contrition and confession lasted. We just know that it was a substantial period of time. He didn't go and pray about this problem for 15 minutes and then go decide to talk to Artaxerxes. Hey, King, by the way, I just got some news, you know. Things are pretty bad back in Judah, my home country. You know, I was wondering if maybe you... No, he didn't do that. This was a season of brokenness. Prostrating ourselves before God in brokenness and in prayer doesn't mean that panic and pouting and premature planning are foreign to us. No, we're still in our human skin. But we don't have to give in to sin. Right? You see, if panic surged in Nehemiah's heart when he heard the report from Judah, he didn't yield to that panic. He didn't give in to it. He didn't let that panic control him. Though what we know of Nehemiah from the rest of the book suggests that just the personality of Nehemiah, plans would have been forming almost immediately in his mind. But planning was not his first resort. Nehemiah may have even had an urge to pout
and wallow in blame gaming and finger pointing and self-pity, but he didn't go there either. What you and I need to notice is how the servant Nehemiah didn't let any of those urges intrude and invade his soul and crowd out a necessary season of prolonged and intensive prayer before his God in the face of this crisis. He didn't let him in. He might have had those urges. He might have felt those things. He might have wanted to do those things in his flesh, but he did not let them control him. The Spirit of God gripped him, and he poured himself out for an undetermined amount of time in brokenness of heart. You see, we can jump to panic. We can jump to planning or pout mode or any combination thereof when a big crisis blows up. Or we can pause to pray, and we can persist in praying until God gives us clear direction. It's what true servants of the Lord do. It's what he wants. It's what he expects of us. When the time comes to receive deacon nominations, Bridge Church, listen to me, please. Don't go after the panickers. And I don't know who the panickers might be among us. I don't have any faces in mind when I said, but watch out. Don't go after those who might draw you in because they're just frantic and active and doing stuff all the time. And don't go after the pouters. Don't go after those who might draw you in with their self-important finger pointing and blaming and always looking at all the problems. Don't go after those kind of people. And don't even go after the planners who might impress you with logical plans and big ideas and solutions. Don't. Look instead for those servants whose lives are marked, whose characters are marked by a deep and stable and recognizable commitment to prayer. Look for servants like Nehemiah, servants who lead, but servants who lead out of a place of brokenness, a place of humility before God and before men. Let's all strive to be pausing and persistently praying servants. There's a place and a time for strategizing. Don't mishear me. There's a place and a time for planning and for taking action. And we're going to have to keep praying when that time comes. But I believe that our church is at a critical juncture. We just celebrated 10 years. Last year, you know what? Right about now, 20th of January 2007, I think that was the date. 21st, that was our first worship service in this space, our first weekly worship service. We have just begun our 12th year as a church. And I think we're at a time where it's critical for us to do some reflecting, some soul searching. I feel in my own spirit, and maybe some of you do as well, I feel a jitteriness. I wouldn't call it panic. I'd call it more of just a restlessness. What's God gonna do? I wouldn't call it worry. I would call it a wondering. How are we as Bridge Church going to help fulfill Jesus' great commission? How are we going to help fulfill His call to make disciples? Well, what's this look like for us right now? What's working? What do we need to change? Are we succeeding? What will this need to look like in the future? What needs to change for us to make disciples more effectively, more faithfully, with greater dependence upon God? We know the world around us is a mess. We know that. We know that people in our neighborhoods live in great trouble and shame. They might think that they've escaped, but really they're just living as exiles from God. The walls of their lives are broken down, and the gates that they think protect them are really just ash heaps. And we know we have a message that this messy world needs to hear. In fact, we have the only message that this world needs to hear, the only message that can give real hope, the only message that can save. I'm not suggesting that we stop sharing the good news of Jesus. I'm not suggesting that we stop caring for those in need. I'm not suggesting that we stop discipling others and encouraging each other in the faith. But what I am being led to do is to lead us into and through a season of calm. A season of confession. A season of crying out to God for clarity about how He wants this church to meet the crisis that the church has always faced, the crisis of spiritual deadness and lostness. That's our crisis. That's the crisis that every church has ever faced. Our crisis is not that Bridge Church might fall apart. Our crisis is the crisis that faces every Christian and every church around the world. People around us are on their way to hell. That's the crisis. And we've been called to offer them hope. We have what they need. We have who they need. And yet without a periodic reset. You know how sometimes your phone or your computer just kind of wigs out? You got to hit that little button and start it all over again, just re-up the whole thing. Sometimes my computer, the little spinny thing, turns like a rainbow color. I have an Apple. Turns like a rainbow color, and I won't do a thing. Won't do nothing. So I just got to hold my finger on the power button until it all just goes black. Start over. I feel like there's a time in our life as churches, as bodies of believers, where we need to just maybe pause, just slow things down, hit a reset button, let God reboot us through some prayer, through a season of brokenness, a season of contrition and confession before our God so that He can give us clarity. You see, without that, we risk squandering precious resources. We risk squandering time and money and people in a confused, constant, chaotic soup of panic and pouting and endless planning. I'm not saying that current plans or activities are wrong or bad. I am not saying that. Or that they need to be canceled or rescheduled. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that as your preacher, as one of your elders, I need a reset. I need a reset. And I believe that that may resonate with some of you. With some of your spirits. It's the last Sunday in January today. Easter this year is April 1st. And my plan, my intention, I haven't even shared this with Deborah. It's just been something that's welling up in my heart. My plan is to fast for 3 weeks in the month of March. Not starting next week. I'm not starting next month even. I'm looking to March, beginning March 4th to March 24th. And I'm inviting you to consider joining me in that. I'm inviting you to prayerfully consider joining with me in a season of fasting. There are different ways to fast, okay? I'm not telling you need to cut out everything except water. I'm not saying that. There's different levels. I'm going to try to do a more intensive food fast. I'm going to also be looking at fasting from other things, social media, things like that. Some of that I have to do for work, but I'm going to try to simplify and calm down a little bit before the Lord for a season. I want to come into the Easter season this year with a sense of clarity from God. And I think that's something that our church needs as well. We need to be able to have gone through a season like this together, be able to then have some conversations toward the end of that time. What has God been saying to you? What's God been doing in your heart through this season? And I believe, I'm trusting, I believe in our God, and I believe He's going to give us greater clarity. He's going to help us more clearly define our strategy for finishing the Great Commission. I can't tell you with detail what the outcome of this season of fasting will be, but I'm praying even now that through that season we will emerge with a clearer sense of how God wants us to meet the crisis of lostness that meets us when we walk out that door. Remember, God doesn't have a mission for His church. God put a church in the world for His mission. And that mission is to be glorified among the nations. And we, the church, are His missionary. His mission is far too important for us to not seek seasons of cleansing, for greater clarity, seasons of confession, so that we can get a clearer sense of His calling. I learned something this week. I had the privilege to go Tuesday through Thursday this week with 10 other pastors from our Cleveland Hope Association to a conference called the Midwest Advanced Leadership Conference in Springfield, Illinois. And so on the way back, on the bus ride back, I took it upon myself to make sure that we shared with one another at least one thing that we took away from that conference. And one of the guys said, "I learned that there's a difference between transition and change." I'm like, "Well, chase that a little bit. What do you mean? I thought those were the same thing." And he explained what the presenter had shared, that change is quick, relatively. It can happen pretty quick. We started our discipleship hour, for example, in about 2 Sundays. We did a couple previews, and then bam, we were into it. The change happened quickly. Last January, we changed worship leaders. It happened in one Sunday. I was here for it. I saw it happen. And now Nathan has been our worship leader for a year. The change happened quickly. But you know what? Both of those things are transitional as well. And what the difference is, change is the actual switch. Transition is the process that engages all of our emotions, all of our feelings. It engages relationships, and it takes time. Change can come quickly. Transition takes time. Change happened for us as a church in a big way back in December when I announced that I would be going to a part-time salary as your pastor and also making up the other half of my salary or thereabouts as the part-time director of missions for Cleveland Hope. That change happened quickly. It started January 1st. Bam. But the transition is still underway. I am still transitioning. You guys are still transitioning. What is this going to mean? What does this look like? You're still dealing with feelings, and I am too. What does this mean? What does this look like for us as a church? Can I still call Darren anytime I want? I don't know how I feel. It's okay. I learned that there's actually a need. We need sometimes for changes to happen quickly. And we need also a time period for transition, to think and process. I need a reset, and I'm willing to wait a month or so to start that, to start that fasting process, but I just sense in my spirit that I need that in order to get a clearer sense for myself. in order to process the transition for myself, all the transitions. My gosh, guys, think about it. Bridge has experienced a lot of change and transition over the last couple years. And as a leader, I guess sometimes it's easy to have ideas and to move things forward and to not allow for the transitional aspect of that, for the emotional side of that to catch up. Well, and I apologize if these changes have left any of you feeling left out or left behind or hurt in any way. But this is to me a critical time for us as a church. It's not critical in the sense of everything's going to blow up and fall apart. It's just critical in the sense that God wants His people from time to time to pause and recalibrate, to reconnect with Him, to make sure the things that we're doing, the life that we're living is the life that is most pleasing to Him. To make sure that the ministry we're trying to accomplish in our community is set up in the way that most honors Him. And by most honoring Him, I'm talking about most depends on Him. I like to think through problems and I like to try and fix things. I'm a fix-it kind of guy. But as a pastor of a church, there are things I can't fix. There are things too big for us. There are big, big prayers to a big, big God that we need to be praying. And how often do I let myself get drawn into little bitty prayers for spiders on the wall or no milk in the refrigerator, that kind of stuff? We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called to a task that's bigger than us, that's impossible for us. How dare we think we could strategize our way through it and out of it? Our plans don't mean much. What we need is the power of God. And what we need is a time, I believe, to tap into that and reconnect with that, to seek it intentionally, purposefully. So I'm praying you'll pray about joining me. I'm going to be doing some writing and some thinking and maybe some blogging just about fasting. If that's not something that you're familiar with, if that's not something you've ever done in your walk of faith, I'm going to be sharing some things with you that I've learned over the years and some different fasts that I've done. Jeff, I know, has fasted for long periods of time. Some of you, others may have as well, and would like to share some of your experiences. So we've got February to kind of be thinking about that and praying toward that as we prepare for it. A fast, I believe, is a season of preparation, but I kind of want to be prepared for that season of preparation too. So I hope that you'll pray. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, I thank You that we could gather here this morning to listen to the story of Nehemiah, at least the beginning part of that story. Before the supplies were gathered, before plans were laid down, before the journey from Persia to Judah was undertaken and the wall began to be rebuilt, there was brokenness. There was pause and prayer and confession. Father, I believe that in my own heart, and I'm trusting that in the hearts of Your people here, there's a sensed need to pause, to calm ourselves and to sit down. Maybe some things that we need to weep over. Maybe some things that we need to repent of. And Lord, we do this because we know that You have a mission in this world, and we are Your instruments in that mission. And we want to be the sharpest most effective, most useful, most dependent instruments for your glory that we can be in this world. So, Father, let us learn from Nehemiah this aspect of true servanthood. That servants don't try to fix problems without first praying. And Lord, I pray that if there's a soul here today who has not received the gospel of Jesus, who's not received your gift of grace, the grace that Nehemiah was building towards, the grace that all the way back in the Old Testament, Nehemiah was moving the people of Israel towards and rebuilding a wall that several hundred years later, Jesus would enter in through riding on a donkey. Lord, the story all connects. And I pray, Lord, that if there's a soul here today who hasn't received your good favor by trusting in Jesus, that your Spirit would so move them today that you might be more glorified in this world and that another soldier would be deployed for the gospel until Jesus returns. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.